We're continuing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we're down to. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Volumes could be spoken on that. Most people like to skip over that verse. The Philippian Christians had always obeyed the apostolic instructions. He said, when I was with you, and so now, even though I am absent from you. Now he gives them a command, it's an imperative, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The working out of salvation is not only allowing Christ, who has made to us salvation in our present state, but that which leads to our hope of final salvation. I use this word a lot because of the false teachers who speak so readily of just confessing Jesus, and once you are born again, everything's settled forever. These are lies from demonic spirits that inspire these kinds of doctrines. It's not those who begin the race, the Christian race. Some call it the pilgrimage, the probation, definitely a warfare. It's not those who begin are fixed forever in heaven, but those who finish the Christian race. The book of Revelations, they are called, the chosen, and the faithful. Many people like to emphasize the called and the chosen. False shepherds like to leave out the faithful. That is a condition and a requirement of being called and chosen, is to remain loyal to the end of one's life. Many, I believe, receive salvation with joy, happiness. It produces a spirit that's free from the burden of sin, so it produces a joy to know they have been made right with the Lord. But as Jesus taught, but the cares of this life and its pleasures choke the word of grace or the gospel of salvation, and it becomes fruitless and worthless. The context is it was once fruitful. It once bore fruit. It once had salvation and the joy of salvation, but it stopped bearing fruit and it became worthless. An unprofitable servant is how Jesus teaches in the parables. It becomes lost again. Okay. Now we say why here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The cares of this life distract us from loyalty to God. It's the world system. The cares of this life are not necessarily gross sins and selfish living in itself. It's being distracted by worldliness and the life here in the natural to the expense of doing one's duty to Christ and practicing our obedience and doing the will of God as being foremost in our duty to God. All other considerations must be put behind this. So the cares of this life could be legitimate cares in the natural if placed in their proper order. Family, children, jobs, and so forth. Just simply living in this natural world as a human. But for the Christian, his duty first and foremost is to be a disciple of the Lord, and that we are his, we are not our own, and therefore we must find and do the will of God. So the cares of this life can and do distract from loyalty to God. Disobedience can cause one to depart from God. Also, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 14. People should be reading this real often in the age we live in. Beware. There's a warning. An admonishment to the Christian. He calls him brethren. He's addressing the Christian here. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disobedience. That's what unbelief is. In departing from the living God. This one verse alone refutes the once saved, always saved heresies, as if you're secure forever. Paul, if he be the writer which most believe, he's addressing the Christian brethren, and he says, be careful that you don't enter into an evil heart and then depart from the living God. So a person can depart from the living God, can depart from salvation, can forfeit the grace and faith that the Lord provides. He said, but, verse 13, part of the answer to keep this from happening is exhort one another daily. Why it is today. Otherwise, when it doesn't become too late. Certain warnings come too late when judgment comes into play. Okay? And so to exhort was the ministry, one of the main ministries of the prophetic office and the teacher, the teaching elders, the shepherds. That was their, one of the main, we call it today, people refer to the word preaching. Preaching simply means to proclaim something. But what they're to preach and teach is by exhortation. It is to take the word of God and to provoke and stir up one's mind and emotions to action. Teaching often can be merely instruction in some cases. But exhortation tries to stir the person to action. Much instruction can be passive. It simply imparts knowledge and instructions we need to do the will of God and to keep his word. But the exhorter or exhortation is saying to the person who's heard this, now do something about it. Now stir it up. As Jesus said to the apostles in his parable teaching, have you understood what I've been telling you, what I've been instructing you? And they said, yeah. He said, then blessed are you if you do it. See, that was the exhortation. Practice what you've heard. Put it into action or it's a dead, ineffective teaching. It'll have no value. Exhort one another daily. We're told this other places as the time gets darker, people will not endure instruction, teaching, and exhortation as it gets darker and darker. But notice he says to do it daily while you have the opportunity. Unless any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies and deceives people. It lies to millions and a couple of billion professing Christians and tell them they're saved and Jesus is Lord, when Jesus will say, you're cursed of my Father and I've never known you. See, that's what sin does. It lies. Exhortation reminds us of sound teaching. It brings out the truth and at times the unpleasant truth. And sometimes the word of God is a hard saying. When it has to reprove and warn strictly or harshly, most of the warning and admonitions of scripture is in the general context of teaching. It only becomes harsh to the individual who has slipped from this, who have fallen into something or has not obeyed the Lord and what he's told them to do. But notice sin is deceitful. It lies. It deceives. That's how the serpent deceived Eve. He lied to her. He told her something that strictly wasn't true. First of all, he said that there's this knowledge you can obtain and you'll know God better. That's what he basically implied. And you will not die. See, she didn't know God better. They came under the judgment of God, the fear and trembling before the Lord when they sinned, and there were consequences. So he deceived. It means to lie to trick. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. This is the present tense to those who are Christians, who are active brethren. Okay? But the condition is that we hold the beginning of our Christianity when we came to the Lord. We hold on to it to the end. We do not fall away. We're not turned out of the way. We don't go back to the world. We don't depart from the living God. So because of the fear and trembling, verse 4:1 of Hebrews, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you come short of it. Now, isn't it interesting who he's talking to? He says the promise of the rest for the Christian, it's not only a spiritual rest in Christ, peace. Speaking of heaven, when he spoke of the rest of the old covenant entering into the promised land, it was the rest. It was the place of God's blessing. So this is what he's talking about. There remains this promise, but he said, let us fear lest we fall short of it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Christian who has not fallen away at this time. So he gives a command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there also, the cares of this life can cause one to fail in their duty or loyalty to God. Also, because of the times we're entering, there should be a falling away from Christ in the latter times. This means true Christians will fall from true Christianity. It's not talking about all of the denominational religious systems and those who profess Christianity. You cannot fall away from that which you have not had. Most of them have not had the true gospel, or they did not obey it. So Jesus gives the same dire warnings, and they are still applicable to all Christians at all times. Matthew 7:13-14, another verses that should be read often in the age we live in. Enter into the narrow gate. He's speaking of salvation here, coming to the Lord, entering the Christian race and the warfare. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, the great pit, hell, fire, ultimately, at the final judgment. He says, and there are many who go in by it. Because how narrow? It stresses here in the original, the narrow is very narrow, is what he's stressing. Is the entrance, and difficult is the way that leads to life. How many, once saved, always saved? How many ultra-Calvinistic? How many greasy grace ministers and wishy-washy ministers tell you this and warn you of this, that the way that leads to heaven is difficult? See, it's not easy. I've heard somebody, oh, it's so easy, just say the sinner's prayer. It's a lie. That's how you get in. But there are requirements of to stay in God's grace and to continue in Christ and abide in the vine. And if these conditions are not met, the person falls short of grace and he's cut off from the life of Christ. They don't like to teach that. So it scares people. It should scare people. People who are lackadaisical, lukewarm, who have no real interest in spiritual things. Oh, they only have enough religion because they think it'll get them into heaven, but they're still living their own lives. These are lies and deceptions because it's not going to get them into heaven. And so he says it's very difficult that leads to life, and heaven is what it means. And few there be that find it. Notice he gives the word, it has to be found. He that asks, seek, and knock. It's a continual tense. He said, he that asks shall receive, he who seeks shall find. But we will find in both covenants, old and new, to seek God is not a light matter. People make it so. Jeremiah said, God speaking, when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Hebrews says he's a rewarder of those who seriously seek him. That negates multitudes of people. They think God's just waiting for them at their convenience. They are totally deceived in these matters, and the false shepherds encouraged them in this deception. So notice briefly chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 22, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake, for being a Christian, for proclaiming and teaching the gospel. That will be the general response from the world and for the false Christian. But notice what he says. And again, you do not find the once saved, always saved, greasy and graces ever using these scriptures. See, because they negate these scriptures by their false doctrine. Notice the second part. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It's very applicable, the opposite. He who does not finish the race will be lost. He who does not continue in the race and serving the Lord faithfully, he will not be saved. That negates a lot of false teaching if people would accept it. But as the Pharisees and many of the Jewish priests, Jesus said, you cannot believe. Your sins, the rebellion, have kept you from the truth. And he says you will die in your sins. The same applies today. The working out is a command to do something, to exercise the will and the renewed mind for the Christian to act out something. We call it to obey something, to yield, to work something. They all go together. This is the Apostle James's statement that faith without works, and the word works here is spiritual works, fruitfulness, actions, deeds that prove you have the real substance. If it doesn't have these, then as James said, it was a false Christianity and it could not save a person. It was a false saving faith. The working out is the branch producing fruit, or otherwise it will be cut off from Christ, the vine, ultimately to be burned. Symbolism is very understandable. And Jesus said the Father will do this, that those who do not remain in me, he will cut them off and he will cast them aside. Again, people, don't take what he's saying here. You can be in grace, bearing fruit. You can have the life of Christ moving in you. You can have the spiritual ministries and gifts. And yet you can become unfruitful by the cares of this life, by falling into gross sin, by beginning to live your own life at the expense of your duty to God. And you will be cut off from this life. The grace of God will be forfeited. Paul called it falling short the grace of God. Okay? The working out is the branch producing these things. Christian grace and faith is not a one-time confession, as the demonic lying shepherds teach people, but a living by faith. The New Testament uses the term, Paul, I believe, most of the four times or so, quoting the old, my just one will live by faith. Means he will continue to trust God and obey him. See, that's what true faith is. As we've said countless times, the 50-some time the word believe and believing in the Gospel of John is mentioned has to do with a belief that leads to action. It is not a mere mental assent to some doctrine. The early church did not believe in that. It's the false churches of today who often propagate this to the damnation of maybe 2 billion people, besides the other five or so who are already lost and headed for hell. So that is faithfulness. It's speaking of the progressive continuance. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you abide in my word, it means remain, continue. That is what it means to live and walk by faith. It is a lifestyle. Christ enters the person by his indwelling, and it must be worked out through fruitfulness, spiritual works, and loyalty to the Lord. No once saved, always saved, demonic teaching do you find here. No irresistible grace that is passive and is not active. Passive grace and faith accepts a belief in the head, but does not obey it and does not practice it. Again, the great judgment when the majority of professing Christians will say, Lord, Lord. They believe mentally. They believe with their mind that he is the Lord. Many believe he's the Son of God. He died on the cross. But it does not save them nor keep them because Jesus tells them why. You are workers of lawlessness. See, James would jump in there. He would say, you proved that your faith was false because you did not produce the fruit of obedience. You did not work it out. You did not do what was required. Belief in itself has damned billions. It will save no one. All demons and devils believe and know that Jesus is Jehovah the Lord, that Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, that he is one with the Godhead, yet it will not save them, and they tremble at fear at Judgment Day because they know what their end's going to be. So there must be the obedience, the working out, the fruit bearing. This is what these terms mean, to abide in the vine, to abide in his word, to continue. That's how it's summed up. And again, there is no demonic teaching that is true that says that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. This is simply given by the once saved, always saved heretics to encourage carnal, false, and worldly Christians that at least they're saved. They're saved by fire. That context is perverted. It does not mean that. See, they've run with something that they don't even know what the foundation of the teaching is. These lying teachers do not see what is clear from Jesus' prophecies to the seven churches. He repeats it seven times. To him that overcomes, will I give these things. He never once said that they had overcome, that the overcoming was permanent. See, he wasn't speaking of the present, of what John was talking about. We're overcomers in the present life as we follow the Lord, obey him, and live above gross sin. Then we are overcomers in the present, but it's not a permanent. And therefore, Jesus tells each church that if you finish to the end, if you overcome and endure to the end of your pilgrimage, that he promised various rewards for them in heaven. And so one is a overcomer in the present life if one walks and lives in the Spirit, led of the Holy Spirit. Yet it can be forfeited by unbelief, disobedience, and gross sinning. That's the departing from the Lord that Hebrews is talking about. Thus, most ministers preach a false gospel that offers much false peace and assurance to people who want to live their own life, want to find their life, want to enjoy the pleasures of this life, and still make it to heaven. It is an impossibility. It cannot be done. Verse 13, the second part of 12 and 13 volumes. Much should be taught on these things. So in the first part, we are commanded, the human side, to work it out with an attitude of fear and trembling. We will see why. Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This has been so perverted by the greasy graces, as if God's irresistible grace will make you will and do his will. That is not the context. The context is that he will work in us by the indwelling Christ. The new spirit, the new man, delights to serve God. But we are a free agent. and we must willingly yield our will and the mind to these things and not yield to the old corrupt nature. So always, as I've said constantly, there is a human side and a divine side to all spiritual matters. It's never all God and it's never all man. God's side is he is divine in Christ. Human side, we are the branches. And only by the working, the unity of the two is their fruitfulness. Can Christianity be worked out? So that is so sure if people would take the simplicity and not try to dance around the word of God. The work and will of God in the Christian, in his new man, is not automatic. It is not irresistible. But grace, see, God's influences and strength and help is to the new man. We must understand God always works in spiritual matters from the Christian from the inside out. He works in his spirit, and there is the new nature. But the new nature does not negate the will. The will of man can go either way at any time. He can serve the Lord, yield to the new nature, or he can yield to the old nature. And therefore, 40% of the epistles are admonitions and warnings and reproofs to follow the Lord and not be disobedient and sinful. It's appealing to the will and mind of the believer. It's always appealing to do something, to act out something, because God's irresistible grace, which does not exist from where it's how it's taught, cannot happen otherwise. He must appeal to the Christian's will and mind and get his consent or his obedience to do what he wishes. It's the opposite of being tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil that wish to get us to do evil things and selfish things and the pleasures of sin. We still have the ability to say yes or no in such matters. So his will and mind, God wishes his will and the will of Christ to work with it. And he needs, yes, he needs the consenting of and the yielding to by obedience. It's always there. Okay. Romans 8:13. For if you, the previous verse, he said, brethren, Christians, for if you Christians live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the works, the deeds of the body, you will live. Christian, he's saying you have a choice. You can do so or not do so. If you live following the lower nature, the flesh's corrupt desires, then you will die. Okay? How will you die? A spiritual death that leads to the second death, the everlasting lake of fire. Thus God works in you to do and act, and you must yield to the Spirit of God and the new man to carry out the will of Christ. The condition, again, if you'll do it. If you, Christian brother, he's speaking, by your actions, your doing, your works of obedience, you put to death. See, and notice it comes back to the you. You nullify, you make inactive the evil desires and actions that the body and the human soul wish to do. See, it's that side that appeals to the great degree. And even the Christian spirit, there is the new man, but he still has his own choices. And therefore, people say, well, the Spirit can't sin. Well, Romans does not think so. He said, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, your whole spirit, soul, and body. If the Christian spirit can never sin, it would not be encouraged to be sanctified and set apart and remained blameless. No, it always has. All worship and communication with God is done through the human spirit. The wicked have a human spirit, but the Christian has the indwelling Christ and the new creation, but he still must yield to this by obedience. So to live in this present life and live everlasting in eternal life with Christ, then we must yield to the spirit in us and avoid yielding to the evil nature. See, this is what the Christian is waiting for. See, this is the purpose of final salvation, that as long as we are in this body, we still have to deal with the old man. We still have to deal with the nature that is drawn to evil and wishes it. But for the Christian, he's been given the influence. He don't have to obey it. And this is what we seek to be delivered from when we die as a Christian, when we are caught up with the Lord, that is left behind. Therefore, the Christian that enters heaven has no old man, and therefore he cannot be tempted, and therefore there's no desire for evil. He'll be as God and the angels, and the devil and the tempters will be cast into hell, fire, the lake of fire. They won't be around either. So therefore sin will not enter nor be permitted in the new heavens and earths when the final dealings are done. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of the Lord, these are the sons of God. Those who are not led of the Spirit, those who do not have Christ as their practical Lord, are not the sons of God. It's very plain. The sons of God, the children of God, are true Christians. The proof of this, as James would say, is they are led of the Spirit. They obey Christ. He is Lord in a practical way. They keep his will. They keep his word. They overcome in the present the world, the flesh, and the devil. They do not yield. Their lifestyle is to practice righteousness. That's something you don't hear much from the Greasy Gracers and the ultra-Calvinistic, but it's a term that unless you do, as Paul said, if you practice the evil things, you'll not make it to heaven. John says that it's the proof that you're in Christ is that you do good. You work out good. Okay, so back to why fear and trembling. Why is the Christian told about this? I know many, see again, they take a scripture out of context. We may cover it later. Oh, but perfect love cast out all fear. That's not the whole context. Perfect love that casts out fear is the person who walks in obedience, is the person who is led of the Spirit, and his Spirit will bear witness that he's right with God. But that does not negate warnings and admonishments and the fear to set against God. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. There remains, oh, therefore we are receiving, in the continual tense, something too also for the future. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's the final salvation. It can be moved in this life. That's where we're warned not to fall away, not to depart from the Lord, not to get caught up in the cares of this life. It cannot be shaken. Let us give thanks or be grateful by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, people don't like this one. For our God is a consuming fire. That context there is judgment, not mere holiness, but holiness that judges. He tells us why. So we are to receive our inheritance, future final salvation. We cannot be removed from that. We will be a pillar in the temple of God forever, be fixed in our state of salvation. So let us be grateful that we're going to get this and serve God in an acceptable manner. That would be holy living, trusting and obeying, doing the will of Christ. Do it with reverence. This means a proper awe and respect and godly fear It is a cautious respect, afraid to sin against God because of the consequences. For God being holy must be served in holiness. He goes out against anything that isn't. Verse 29, he is a consuming fire. This is used in Deuteronomy. We'll go to it as a judge against all evil, unrighteousness, and sinfulness. That when God comes on the scene to judge, he's the consuming fire that burns up the tares, that burns up the evil by his very holiness. Let's go ahead and take a break here, and then we'll continue with Deuteronomy.